In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming out for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestors.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Right. Well, Paul and John have a lot to say to us this morning. We're talking about waiting on hope and challenging ourselves to be the hands and feet of God, and we're going to figure out how we can find hope in the midst of some pretty stout words from both Paul and John the Baptist. So there's an old joke that that the little young boy in the church about Nicholas's age, and now you're smiling, and he comes up to the pastor. He says, "Pastor, why do you bow your head before you preach?" And of course, the pastor tells him, "Well, I'm praying to God." "Well, what are you praying about?" And he says, "Well, I'm praying that God will help me deliver an effective sermon." And the little boy thinks about it for a second, and he says, "Well, why doesn't he?" So, but indeed, what we're reading this morning really is kind of a sermon from John the Baptist. A little one, a short one, a hellfire and brimstone one, but kind of a sermon nonetheless. He sees these Pharisees and these Sadducees coming to be baptized by John the Baptist, and he's kind of surprised they're there. That's kind of rough, right? You walk into church and the pastor says, "What are you doing here?" You know, it's kind of a rough place to be. But that's exactly what's happening this morning. And we're also reading both John the Baptist and Paul quote the same passage in Isaiah in these two passages. And they are indeed connected in what they tell us. But we'll get there in a moment. We tend to jump the gun sometimes and head right into Christmas and focus on the good. A Christian author wrote not too long ago, she said that we are entirely too comfortable with the baby in the manger. We're entirely too comfortable with that image of Jesus. We like the image of the baby in the manger, and we often don't like to reflect on the world that baby came into, what the world looked like, and what that baby would grow up to become. We focus on the good, and we don't focus on the reality of what was happening in their world. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we head into Advent. So John has given these Pharisees a come-to-Jesus moment. John's message wasn't flowery. It did quote Scripture, but not much. It wasn't prosperity gospel. It wasn't there to tell them how to get rich quick or how God wants them to be wealthy and have lots of friends. It was a message about how God wants them to turn away from the things that were separating them from God and driving a wedge into their faith. John's sermon was short, but it was a good one, unless you're one of the religious leaders. Here's the thing. John quotes Isaiah, and he's talking about something that exists in Christianity today. I love statistics. My favorite statistic, I think, is the statistic that says 97% of drivers believe that they're above average or better, right? We know that's impossible. All you have to do is drive on the road to know that's impossible. And, of course, statistically, that's impossible. 97% of people cannot be above average. Most people have to be average. But most people don't think they're average. Most people think they're above average, and the people around them are average. We're narcissistic by nature. We're just a little bit happy to be ourselves. And a lot of that's good, right? It's a good thing for us to be happy. I've mentioned this before. But at the same time, we kind of focus a little bit too much on what we're doing right. So when we hear brood of vipers, when we hear repentance for sin, we immediately start thinking about the person who needs to hear this message, don't we? Start thinking about that guy down the street who cut us off or something else, some other person who needs to hear the message of repentance. Rarely are we willing to reflect on ourselves and say, what is it that separates me from God and separates my ability to worship God fully? John is telling us to be prepared, to expect, to be ready for Jesus. And to be ready means more than just knowing the passages and just knowing who's coming. One of the biggest struggles I have, for example, with how Christians respond to Jesus' second coming is so many Christians are focused on what it's going to look like or how it's going to happen. But John tells us again what our responsibility is to be ready, to have our hearts and our minds ready, to be prepared and to serve God and be serving God. As our last week's passage mentioned, the Messiah is going to come like a thief in the night, and it's better for the master to come home and see his servants working than asleep. It's a message of repentance. It's sort of like the time a man was hired to paint the exterior of the church, and he figured that these folks of the church wouldn't know any better. So he thinned down his paint with water. He could save money that way. He could make a gallon go with what 2 gallons would normally go. And that's what he did. He poured half the gallon cans out, filled them with water, and just mixed up lots of watered-down paint to maximize his profits. He got nearly done painting the exterior of the church. Spent all day on it. Was nearly done painting the exterior of the church, and all of a sudden it started to rain. And the paint runs off the side of the building. The rain stops, and the clouds break, and a voice from heaven says, "Go, repaint, and thin no more." But it is repentance, not repentance, but repentance that John the Baptist is calling us to this morning. The message is important as we approach Christmas. Even though it seems out of place as we talk about Christmas, as we talk about Advent, it seems out of place to be talking about repentance and vipers and all kinds of scary images. But we have to reflect, if we're going to understand what it meant for the Messiah to come to those people in the first century, we have to understand what their world looked like. Isaiah uses all kinds of images for what the world would look like when God is truly in charge. All sorts of crazy examples like kids being able to play in snakes' nests, right? It says that the weaned child, the toddler, basically, can go into an adder's nest, which is a very poisonous snake, and can play with it, and the snakes are going to leave him alone, right? That's how crazy the world is going to be when God genuinely has control over the world because the people have genuinely opened their hearts. Isaiah tells us that basically is reminding us that evil comes not of God but of the world and that we are still living in the world. And that's the world that we're in. The world that Jesus is in was not a great world. The world that Jesus was in was occupied by a foreign military force that wanted to take over the world. It was ruined by sin. The leaders of the church themselves were corrupt. The world that Jesus was born into was not a world that was doing things very well. It was not fun. It was not warm. Rudolph wasn't there. It was a world that was tough. And it was a world that the Messiah was born into. How do we then wait on hope in the midst of a world that's full of sin, in a world that seems to still have its struggles? Once again, we're here just a few days after a mass shooting and an act of terrorism in this country. Once again, we're back at this. Once again, we're talking about it again. How do we wait on hope in the midst of a world that seems to keep finding ways to show sin? Paul tells us in the open of chapter 15 that the scripture was written in the past, and it was referring to the Old Testament, but it still serves even today to teach us. Paul mirrors this idea in several of his epistles and letters. He tells us that scripture, it's old and it was written a long time ago, to you today, because it tells us examples of when the world was just as full of sin as it is today, and God still came victoriously on Christmas Day. The story of John the Baptist telling off some Jewish leaders 2,000 years ago has something to teach us about the world today. How do we respond in Advent? Well, Paul tells us, John tells us to repent, that's step one. Advent is all about grace, but we have to face the things that separate us from that grace, that hold us away from that grace and make it tough for us to receive it. Not because God stops offering it to us, but because we become so consumed with sin that we become unable to receive it. Because we're so fed up with other things and fixed on other things that it becomes hard to receive it. Look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What a perfect example. Not only could they not recognize grace coming in Jesus Christ like people, faithful Magi, the Magi who were star worshipers, right? The Magi were worshipers of another deity, and they recognized God and Jesus Christ. The shepherds were just shepherds, low man on the totem pole. They recognized God in Christ. The people in the crowds, the lepers, those who were rejected, the Samaritans, the Greeks, they recognized God in Christ. It was the religious leaders, the devout, the faithful, that didn't recognize God in Christ. In fact, that had God in Christ crucified. There's so much sin in the world created because the enemy of our faith tells us that we're incompatible with other people. We're different by the grace of God, but we're not incompatible with one another. We are different, but we are the same by the grace of God. And that's how we're called to love one another. If we talk about repentance, it would be impossible for us not to talk about the two most important questions that come up after repentance. And those questions come to us from Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us when people say, this is a common question, this is an obvious question in the first century. They say, Jesus, we've got more than 600 laws we have to follow. So many complex rules and regulations. We don't want to disobey God. We don't want to displease God. It's not that we break the rules because we hate God, but sometimes we just can't keep up. And Jesus says, ask yourselves two questions. Is what you're doing loving God? And is what you're doing loving your neighbor? Is what you're doing loving God? Is what you're doing loving your neighbor? Repentance means asking those two questions. How, God, then, can I, in this moment, figure out how to love God and love my neighbor? In fact, God, before I decide to do something, does it, in fact, love God and love my neighbor? If the answer to either of those is no, then it's sin, and it's something that we need to find a way to get rid of, to come closer to God. Salvation and faith are tough. C.S. Lewis, I'm paraphrasing, C.S. Lewis said, if you want a religion that makes you comfortable, I don't recommend Christianity. Salvation and faith is tough. A popular idea in America is that faith is just about an event, salvation, we're done, that's all we have to do. But that's not the idea that comes from Scripture. Faith is a journey, and it takes a lot of work. It's not that we'll lose our salvation like a coin out of our pocket, but there is work that God has for us to do. And part of that work is finding a way to reject sin, even in Advent, when things are great and things are reminding us of grace. It also means finding ways to serve the world. Last week, we talked about waiting on hope, meaning being hope for the world, and recognize that we're called to action. This past week, a major publication responded to the San Bernardino shooting in California with a very controversial front cover. I don't know if you saw this. You might have. I should have brought it and put it on the screen, but you can find it online. It's been all over the place. On each side of the cover is a group of politicians who on Twitter, social media, had posted our thoughts and prayers with people of San Bernardino on each side. And right down the middle in white text and black background said, God isn't fixing this. What the magazine was trying to suggest was that we have to be people of action, that prayers aren't enough, that it's time for us to do something about the violence in our country. But the reality is, it's a misunderstanding about what prayer really is. But this is a sentiment I'm hearing a lot. In fact, a year ago, I talked about this. A year ago, I brought this up in a sermon of how I had heard somebody tell me that they were sick of praying, that there were so many bad things going on in the world, they were sick of praying. They were sick of praying for bad things. They wanted the world to change. They were sick of praying about it. And this magazine cover is saying the same thing. The magazine cover isn't saying God is dead. The magazine cover is saying we need to stop praying and start doing. Though I suggest maybe we need to do both. Maybe the call from God is to continue to pray each time something bad happens, to pray without ceasing, to pray with passion each time something like this happens, and to accept that God probably is going to have something for us to do afterwards. The way we, right, Pope Francis says, the way we serve the people who are hungry is we pray for the hungry, then we feed the hungry. That's how prayer works, right? That's how prayer works. We pray for the need, and then we meet the need. We're called to do something and to be people of action. Remember, our theme for this year is faith on purpose and with purpose. And indeed, being people of faith on purpose and with purpose means going out and sharing that purpose. We're waiting on hope, but we are the people called to be the hope for the world. The world in John the Baptist's day isn't a great one. John was known for his eccentric lifestyle. Leather and camel hair, eating locusts. Sounds like a fun guy. Interesting, though. Unique. But he kind of shunned the world's first hipster, if you really think about it. He shunned everything, all the culture, anything anybody else was doing. If somebody else was doing it, John didn't want to do it. If somebody else wore it, he didn't want to wear it. He didn't wear camel hair and leather because it was the style of the day. He wore it because nobody else was wearing camel hair and leather. He ate locust and honey because he was rejecting even the notion of gathering and serving food like his neighbors did. John really rejected the world in service of God. That's not something we're all called to do, but even so, when we talk about John the Baptist, we see something in Scripture, and we see it over and over and over again. We see it every time we talk about the world prior to Jesus. We see these words. You can hear the pain in these words. You can hear the expectation in these words, and these words are, in those days. When the Bible refers to, when the New Testament refers to times before Jesus, it says, in those days. In those days, John the Baptist. In those days. It's those days before Jesus Christ. Those days before the world was changed. Those days before miracles. Those days before everything got better. In those days. What strikes me as odd, though, is that the people are so much more optimistic in these days. That now things are great. Now we have Jesus Christ. Now we serve God. Paul tells us from prison, I can endure this because God gives me strength. Peter tells his executioner that he has faith in God and it doesn't matter. The people of God are ready to serve God. But you know what? Things didn't really change. Not if you ask your history teacher. Ask your history teacher when Roman Empire got out of Judea. It was a long time after this. Ask your history teacher when the Roman Empire became Christian. It was a long time, hundreds of years after this. Ask your history teacher when the Middle East stopped having violent wars between each other, and they'll tell you they haven't yet. It's been going on for thousands of years. Someone has been fighting someone else in the Middle East then and now. Things didn't change the way they thought they would. People who were expecting the Messiah expected the Messiah to drive out Rome. They expected the Messiah to fix the problems. How about Samaria? How about the people who believe just a little bit differently than we do, right? The Samaritans weren't Jews, but they were awfully close. They believed in Abrahamic God, but they had a different idea about Scripture. For one, they rejected the Talmud, only the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Those were the only books of the Bible. Anything else was junk and didn't belong in the Bible. Beyond that, they also had different practices in their faith, right? So the Samaritans and Jews fought each other, killed each other regularly. Jesus is going to fix that too, right? Jesus is going to tell the Samaritans they're wrong. And I'm sure the Samaritans are saying, well, the Messiah will tell the Jews they're wrong. But that didn't happen. Those two groups didn't come together. The Greeks didn't become Jew. Nothing happened the way it was supposed to happen. But somehow it still became these days. Because what did happen was something so much more than anybody else could have ever expected. In these days, the power of Christ came to save the world, to give us a way for peace. I am so amazed and encouraged by the faith of our ancestors in the Christian church. The Egyptians had a practice of dealing with unwanted children. They would place them outside the city gates and let the animals get them. As barbaric as that sounds, that's what they would do. So the Christian church, they responded. They went to the city gates every night and they picked them up. That's how adoption got started. The process of adoption started in the Christian church because they would go and take these children. Eventually people figured out, I can just take this unwanted child to the church and they'll find someone to love them. That's how adoption got started, because they responded in love. Rome eventually would come to become the center of Christianity. Rome, which crucified Jesus Christ, Rome, which persecuted Christians, which killed many early Christian leaders, Rome would become the cradle by which Christianity would spread to the rest of the world. Isn't that incredible? Because the people of God recognized there was something so much more important than just who was in charge and whose borders were where. The gospel also reminds us of unity. We had an awesome opportunity last week, and we will again this week, with another church in our community, with our brothers and sisters down the road. And here's the thing. It's not that hard to have a combined worship service with another mainline Protestant church, with another church whose theology is pretty close to us. But the concept there isn't that our theology has to be that similar. We serve with other churches. We worship with other churches because we have unity in mission. Unity doesn't mean unified theology. It's okay for us to believe differently. Unity doesn't mean unified doctrine or unified practice or even having the same recipes at the potluck. Unity means that we are unified in our mission to serve Jesus Christ in the world. And that's also what we're called to do at Advent. At Advent, even with churches that don't celebrate Advent, we're called to celebrate that Jesus Christ came for the whole world and that we are together as Christians called to share that with the world. So we're waiting on hope. We're waiting on the hope of Jesus Christ that came in unusual places, in unusual ways, to unlikely people, that came despite ourselves and the walls we build up. A favorite pastor of mine, his name is John Hughes, he's an older guy, he's in his late 80s, he's still pastoring a church, he's been pastoring for more than 60 years, and he tells me that he found out that there was a 91-year-old guy who was still preaching when he passed away, and that's the oldest that he can find United Methodist pastor. So he decided he's going to preach till he's 92, he's going to retire when he's 92, that way he can be the oldest United Methodist pastor still under consecutive appointment. Anyway, John is one of these guys who is everybody's grandpa and is always dishing advice and always putting an arm on your shoulder. Super nice guy. I don't know if he was on your chrysalis flight or not, Alex, but Alex might know him. But he's a super nice guy, and he likes to put his hand on your shoulder and tell you things. And he's fond of saying this. He's fond of saying, God is going to do great things with you whether you like it or not. Right? God is going to do great things with you whether you like it or not. Indeed, God, despite us, is going to be fulfilling his mission and serving the world. As we continue Advent, my prayer for us each week is that we become as convicted as John the Baptist at reflecting at the sin that separates us from God. My prayer is that we become as excited as Paul when we reflect on the reality that we are in these days and have left those days behind. Even if today echoes of those days still exist, we are indeed in these days, the days of Jesus Christ. And my prayer is, as it will be each week, that as we wait on the hope of Christ, we will continue to be the hope for the world sent by Christ. Amen.